And the subject before us in this short series today, and tonight rather, and tomorrow morning, Lord willing, at least the title of it will be found in the book of Jude. And so if you'd go to the little epistle of Jude toward the end of your Bible, and of course there's only one chapter. In the meantime, you should all be have an outline sheet, looks like this, and we'll be introducing that in a minute or two. Verse 1 of Jude. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or that is licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The subject before us is introduced in verse 3. Where the Christians here are exhorted because of situations that were occurring to earnestly contend for the faith. And of course, as you see here at the top of your outline sheet, the subject of the faith in Christ. They're exhorted to give diligent desire to stand, to contend, to strive, to defend, to proclaim the faith which was once, and that is the past tense, the literal translation, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is, this body of truth has been delivered. It is not going to be changed. And it's been delivered once for all. And to earnestly contend for that. Now, when we speak of this little expression, and our subject is contending for the faith, when we speak of this little expression, the faith, we don't mean your personal faith in Christ. But what we do mean is the faith as a body of truth. Someone will say, what faith are you? And they might mean, what religion are you? They mean, oh, who do you belong to? What do you believe? The faith, the body of truth in Christ. When you get to the book of Acts, you'll read in a verse like Acts 24:24, the faith in Christ. And it's speaking of the body of truth concerning his good news, his gospel. The faith in Christ. Get to a verse like Acts 16:5. It will speak of the churches being established in the faith. And churches need established today in the faith, the body of truth concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here the saints were told that they have to earnestly contend for it. There will be opposition to it. There will be corruption. Sometimes it will happen unaware. People will slip in that you think are true Christians, and there won't be because of the activity of the enemy. Therefore, we must give diligence to not only embrace this faith, but earnestly contend for it. And so we've ended up on a subject of contending for the faith. Now if you'll glance for a minute at your outline sheet. We're going to look at five major areas, not to say they're the only areas, but five major areas dealt with in the Word of God that will define the New Testament faith, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the body of truth concerning God's Son and His Gospel. In doing that, we will briefly examine the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament, the religion the Jews were given. And we'll see how the faith in Christ diverged from that, how it split from that and became exclusively the faith in Christ. And so we'll see a little bit what the Old Testament religion held and the New Testament faith, mainly given to us, at least the book we like to look at, is the highlights of the book of Acts. But as we look at the faith, we want to notice not only what the faith is. That'll be a large part of our study. Defining the faith. If we're going to earnestly contend for it, well, what is it? How do I contend for something I don't know what I'm contending for? What is the faith? But not only look at what is the faith, but as you examine the book of Acts, of how they contended for it. In other words, are we talking about forcing people with the sword? You convert or you die. Is that how we contend for the faith? You don't do it our way, and you're banished in jail forever, or whatever. How did the apostles and the early Christians contend for the faith? And then also, as your chart will show, not only a comparison between the Old Testament religion and the New Testament faith in Christ, but that this faith is just not doctrines we say, well, we believe, and we won't believe anything else, though it is that, that it will demonstrate itself in the activity of the New Testament church. And you'll see the right-hand column deals with the New Testament church. So often we think, we'll say, well, Christ, that's the fundamentals, the church, that's secondary. But the way God designed the church is it becomes a witness, a testimony, a display to the faith. And the way it functions is designed by God to display the faith in Christ. And so it will, if we could use the term, flesh itself out in the local assembly, the New Testament church. And so it is a doctrine, but a doctrine that has feet to it, that works its way through the expression and testimony of the New Testament assembly. And so those are the three things we want to consider. Now as we begin with our first point tonight, of the New Testament faith, if you look at your middle column there at the top, you will see that it will deal, as we look at the book of Acts in a minute, with the identity of God. The identity of God. And as we look at the early part of the book of Acts, it will deal with the name of the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is his name? As we deal with the identity of God, it's absolutely fundamental to the faith. Now, before we get to that, I would simply like to show you what the Judaism, the Old Testament religion's opinion was of this question of who Jesus is. So I'd like you for a minute to go to John chapter 10. John 10, please. Gospel of John chapter 10, and we'll break in kind of in the middle here. If you'll go down to verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says this, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, I've healed the sick, the paralytics, the blind see, the dead have been raised. Which work are you stoning me for? Well, their answer is in verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from thy Father. Well, we read that. For which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou being a man, maketh thyself God. It is not the good teaching you might give, the ethical teaching. It is not the good social deeds you have done for our nation that bother us. What it is that you have blasphemed. You have made a claim when you said, I and my Father are one. You are a man, and you made yourself God. And as they would give their official verdict in John 19:7, they would say, we have a law, and by our law, he, Jesus, ought to die. But why should he die? Well, because he made himself the Son of God. And so their rejection of Jesus was not the good works he did, nor even his ethical, moral teaching and family values. It was his claim to deity that he was the Son of God. And to them that was blasphemy. There was only one God, and that was Jehovah in heaven. He had no son, at least in a visible form, was their argument. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go to the book of Acts. And this time, chapter 2 to start with. It will be the book of Acts that will record for you the spread of the Christian gospel. It will give you the highlights of the history of the spread of the Christian gospel called the faith in Christ. But it doesn't give you a complete history. It omits thousands of stories and thousands of conversions. And thousands of churches, or hundreds at least, and it omits much. But the selected stories it gives you through the Holy Spirit are built around crises, different conflicts that happen, so that what is happening in the book of Acts is not only a record of the spread of the gospel, but by the crises and the way they were solved and defined the faith, you get a record of the makeup of the gospel that spread. And the gospel is defined for you in its character, in its body of truth, in its makeup. Not only the gospel that's spread, but the makeup of the gospel that's spread. And there will be different sections in the book of Acts, and each one will deal with a theme. It will highlight a theme. In this first section, which runs to the early part of chapter 6, it will deal with the identity of Jesus, or the identity of God. And it will revolve around the name of Christ. Who is Jesus? And it will, in doing that, define the first fundamental of the faith, where the faith in Christ diverged from its roots of Judaism, the Old Testament religion, where it took a step away over the Jesus issue, if you will. Now, we're just going to look at selected highlights here. As we define the faith in the Word of God, it will begin with the person of Jesus Christ, of who is He. To show you highlights, if you go to Acts 2, and we'll start to see what the issues are and how the faith was contended for. Peter's in the middle of preaching here, and he says this in verse 32 of Acts 2. Verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, it's common knowledge in that time, and it is today, that Jesus died, and he died via crucifixion. And you really today, brothers and sisters, do not need the Bible to tell you that Jesus died. Many religions will gladly tell you that. History will tell you that. But the uniqueness of this is that he not only died, but God himself did something different with that verdict. God raised him from the dead, in which we are all witnesses. That it wasn't just a mystical power. It was God the Father, with his power, raising his Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. And that really brings us to two verdicts. Remember, we discussed briefly religion's verdict. We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die. He made himself the Son of God. He deserves death. He's a religious criminal claiming to be God, perverting the minds of people in their belief. We stone you because you're a man and you make yourself God. And so their verdict was that though he did good works and was an ethical teacher, that he is worthy of death. God, on the other hand, 3 days after his crucifixion, gave his verdict. And God raised him from the dead. In saying that, God is making a statement. He's making a statement that that death on the cross was not for his sins. It wasn't capital punishment because he deserved to be removed from society, though men thought he did. You know, as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse 4, speaking of Israel, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Our estimate of him, our value of him, that he was stricken of God. He went too far and made himself God, and God saw that his life ended. But someday eyes will be open, and eyes have been opened, to the real reason he was on the cross, which is given in the next verse of Isaiah 53, verse 5. He wasn't stricken of God for his iniquities. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That it was a substitutionary death. And God, by raising him from the dead, made a statement. He does not deserve to die. Yes, he died for your sins, but not because he was a criminal. Not because he was worthy of death. My verdict is he deserves to live, and his sacrifice was not a punishment for him. It was a substitutionary payment for our sins. God also, by raising his Son from the dead, made a statement that he is Lord, as we'll see. That he's not just a man. That he took him to the right hand of heaven and on his right hand, so says Hebrews 1:3, the majesty on high. And that he has been declared to be Lord. And that I say he doesn't deserve to be removed from society in a grave, I say he's the right hand as Lord of all. And so God makes a statement that his death was not a punishment for his sins, but for ours. And that his resurrection declares him to be who he is, one who can overcome death. One who ascended into heaven, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Jesus hath God raised up. Now that has implications, as we said. Let's go on to read them. Verse 33 of Acts 2. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into heaven, the heavens, But he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. The resurrection is God's statement that he is not a man who deserved death, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is Messiah, that is Christ, and he is Lord. It is a vindication that he is God, that is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is a divine title, isn't it? As Philippians 2 says, in verse 8, that Christ became obedient even to the death of the cross. But you know what verse 9 says. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, now watch it carefully, it's not that Jesus is the name above every name, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is that Jesus' earthly name, but resurrection has shown that he's far more than an earthly good man. He is Lord. For God has made a verdict, and his verdict has countered man's verdict, that he is Lord, and I've raised him from the dead and exalted him to be Lord. And God has made him by resurrection, demonstrated that he is Lord and Messiah. And to know that, assuredly, the very one you crucified. And now we have a verdict to make. Man says he's just a good man. He's a social worker. He's an ethical teacher. He did good things. But a man he was, and so he died. God says, no, he's Lord. He died for your sins, and he is Lord of all. He's Lord in Christ. And now, whose verdict do we agree with? When we agree with God's verdict by faith, God declares us right, that is, righteous. When we say Jesus is right by God's verdict, God then declares us right when we agree with God from the heart. You see, it's a strange thing to say, well, I believe in God, and God and I are on good terms, but we disagree over who his son is. God says, I've raised him from the dead, and I want a confession that he is Lord. We say, well, God and I, but I certainly don't believe he's Lord. I'll tell you, you disagree, and you know, those of you that are parents, even though your kids can do things wrong, when people come down too hard on your children, guess who you're going to side with? Your children. And when people speak bad of your children, you and the parents aren't going to get along good. You go up to some parent and say, boy, you raise your kids rotten, you know, and those little brats run all around the place, and would you like to come over for dinner? Oh, we are busy, you know. You do not acknowledge who God's son is, and how do you have a relationship with him? For God has demonstrated by resurrection, and we can know assuredly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God and us can be reconciled over who Jesus is and all the implications with that. Now, that's the message he preached, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of them were convicted in their heart, and they said, hey, what do we do? We crucified the Lord. He said, repent, the mercy of God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. The mercy of God to take the people who crucified the Son and offer them forgiveness and salvation. That forms, however, the foundation of what happens in the subsequent chapters, that the crises will be over the name of Jesus. Not that Jesus existed, not that Jesus died, but who he is. What is his name? God says his name is Lord. His name is Messiah. He is God. Man says, well, he's good, but he's not God, and he deserves to die for that claim. Look what happens now as we go through with that, as the faith is defined for you in the early chapters of Acts. The identity of God, the name of Jesus. Acts 3, if you'll go to Acts 3 for a minute. And look how it starts out in verse 1. It says, Now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes with him, with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. This poor beggarly man thought he was going to get a donation. Well, Peter didn't have any money. But verse 6, Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name, the authority, the power, the person of Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, in that name, rise up and walk. he was able to. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And so he takes this paralytic, this paralyzed man at the temple gate, a beggar that everyone knew for years was there, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, gives the man strength to walk. Now that's a tremendous social deed. Tremendous social deed to be able to help the paralytic walk. But that's not the real issue of it. Let's follow the story along. Because he did that, everybody gathered around, and Peter had himself a wonderful audience, a big audience, and he begins to preach. And here's what he preaches in verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says that it's his name, through faith in his name. It is not me, it is the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. And so he had an audience, and he went on to preach the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, with that in mind, a lot of people believed on the Lord Jesus. And look at chapter 4, as we just follow the highlights. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the sent upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's what they were teaching. The religious leadership was discouraged. That they're preaching Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And we don't believe that. Well, verse 3. And they laid their hands on them and put them in a hole, that is, a local prison. And to the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And so here the apostles, some of them are in prison now. Now look what happens in verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have ye done this? The issue is not what you did. It's wonderful to heal paralytics if you're able. The issue that we're concerned with was, what name did you do it in? What authority? What person? What power? And so that's the question. Well, Peter replies to them. Look at his reply in verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 4. Be it known unto you all, unto the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. We did it by the name of the one you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. That's the name, Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says more than that. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is where it really gets tough with religion. Peter is not only saying that Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead and he's of God, he's saying he is exclusively Lord and the only way to be saved. There is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It is only the name of the Lord Jesus, for he exclusively is the Son of God. He exclusively has been raised from the dead. No other religious leader has been, and seated on the right hand of God. Therefore, God has made a statement that he alone is my Son. And he is the only name that will save. You know, in the multicultural world that we live in, many will let you and grant you to liberty to believe in the God you want to believe in. And if you indeed say Jesus is Lord, they will sometimes grant you that liberty. But I'll tell you where they take issue with you. When you say he is the only way. He is only Lord. He's the only way to be saved. And now you're bigoted. Now you're racist sometimes. Now you're a legalist, because you're saying everybody else is wrong. Well, God has made a statement, and that he has raised him from the dead. And Peter says that is the name we did it in, based on the resurrection, and it therefore proves it's the only name, for he's the only one God raised to his right hand. He's the only name, the Lord Jesus Christ, which will save. And so the faith begins to take shape. It is the identity of God, that Jesus is Lord, and that he is only Lord. The only name God will save by. And he says this to the religious leadership. Well, look what happened here. Look what happened. Verse 16. Well, verse 15. Acts 4 and verse 15. This is speaking of the religious leadership. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." I mean, it's hard to deny this man from a babe that what everyone saw year in and year out that was paralytic, suddenly he's well. We just can't deny that. But it's the name we have problems with. The name doesn't match our doctrine. Well, verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." The issue in this section of Acts is the name of Jesus, who Jesus is. They were given official instruction from their religious headquarters not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Now notice what they didn't say they couldn't do. If they could heal all they want, they could do all the social deeds their little hearts desired, but keep the name of Jesus out of it. And that is we want to see their response. At this point, they could have had peace. At this point, they could have escaped persecution. At this point, they could have had dialogue and slowly presented their case. If they would have continued the social work and leave the name of who Jesus is out of it. You know, that same test is still there today. Different public functions of the world will even permit you to pray at times. But most won't permit you to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. For now, you're excluding Jews, you're excluding Muslims, etc., etc., etc. And there was a famous evangelist when our president was inaugurated the first time in 1992 that was asked to pray at the inaugural address. And because it was multicultural, multi-religious, he was not allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. And the poor man struggled. He said everything but the name of Jesus. "We pray, Father, in the name of the wonderful counselor," and etc., etc., etc. But he would not say the name of the Lord Jesus. We would have no faith, at least visibly today, if we had men that compromise that easy. I know of a case where it was a Jewish girl who became a Christian, married to a Gentile fellow who was a Christian. She invited her relatives, and the instruction was to the minister, "You can perform the wedding, but so we don't offend them, don't pray in the name of Jesus, don't mention his name." He didn't. But that's not what we see here. You see, we hear a lot today about Judeo-Christian values. We can agree that our values are ethical, their values are ethical, and we can form a coalition that in the cultural world that we can agree on ethical values. Well, that's good, ethical values, but that is not the faith. The faith is who Jesus is. That he is Lord and he saves so people can live for God. And he's the only name that saves. And I do not find a common denominator just over ethical values, but the faith finds fellowship in confessing that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he alone is Lord. And here they're faced with that. "We'll take your social works, leave the name of Jesus out of it." Well, what will they do? How will they contend for the faith? By not giving in, by suffering the consequences, and not compromising one iota. Because of men like that, God has established a faith. Well, look at it here. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." You'll have to make a judgment. Should we listen to you more than we should listen to God? Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish him, because all men glorified God for that which was done. And so they went and they continued to preach." Look at verse 5. They didn't care what would happen, if they'd go back to jail or not. God had made a verdict. Resurrection says that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. We must agree with God. We cannot compromise on the identity of Jesus. Even for social peace and social works and peace with other religions, we cannot give in on the identity of God's Son, that he is Lord and he's the only one that can save. Well, you see something similar in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Acts, they kept preaching and they were hauled back into court. And you look here at verse 27. Acts 5 and verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? We didn't say you couldn't teach. We didn't say you couldn't do good things. We said you couldn't teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You've disobeyed a religious mandate. We said you couldn't do it, and there you are. You're out there doing it. Look at Peter's answer again in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, you have commanded us, but we have a higher authority, God. And the reason we're obeying God is verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Yes, you made a verdict, but God has disagreed with your verdict. The tomb is empty. The body cannot be produced. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive and on the right hand of God. Therefore, we'll stand with God's verdict. Well, they further threaten him. And if you go down a little farther in the chapter, you look at verse 40. Chapter 5 and verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now they beat them. They laid their backs open. And they said, the command is, don't speak in the name of Jesus. That's the issue of the faith here. Well, look what happened. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Didn't matter if they were told no. Didn't matter if they were beaten. They would not stop agreeing with their God's verdict, and they preached in every house Jesus Christ. Now, this is why you have a faith recorded for you today. This, you had men in the beginning that contended for the faith, that would not back down. And no matter what the issue was, the fundamental of the faith is not family values, it's not ethics. Those old things are important. It is who Jesus is, that he is Messiah, he is Lord, and therefore he's the only name that can save. And we will not compromise on this issue. The identity of God, that the crucified Christ is Lord and Christ via resurrection. And so you have a faith because men, how did they contend? Well, not with the sword, but at their cost of their own welfare. They would not back down from truth, and they would not submit to men's prohibitions, but would preach the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Contending for the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, it's the identity of God's Son, that Jesus is Lord. And how is it contended for? Well, we've seen examples of it. You know, I saw a picture a month or two ago. Maybe you saw it, called the 60s. Anybody see that? Well, I found it interesting because I lived through the 60s. Steve, I know you did, and some others. And it just brought back to my memory many things I can relate to. But what it really did, it jarred my mind again of how our society got to where it is today. And then I realized that the church has imitated such. You see, during the 60s, there was much fighting. There was a president assassinated, President Kennedy, in 1963. There was a presidential hopeful assassinated, Robert Kennedy, in 1968. There were the blacks protesting for their civil rights and the hatred against them as they marched peaceably. There was fighting. There was the Vietnam War, which thousands died, and the reasons were unclear to many why. And the youth began to rebel against the older generation and said, these things are immoral and you're responsible. But the older generation still had moral values. But the youth looked at that as the whole package. Your moral values are hypocrisy. And that kind of thinking is the reason you got there. And they rejected everything. And they turned to promiscuous sex, drugs, and all kind of things. Well, when the movie got to the end, what you saw is all these rebellious kids that burnt their draft cards and went out and got pregnant, got high on drugs, and broke their parents' hearts, and disobeyed the parents and rebelled against authority at school and government. They eventually came back. They were lonely. Sin had burnt them out somewhat. But what the change was that at the end of the movie, the moral people ended up apologizing to the immoral. They said, we're sorry, we didn't understand you, et cetera, et cetera. And they accepted them. Now, the moral people did not adapt the immoral lifestyle. They simply accepted them without protesting. They no longer made an issue out of the wrong. and they lived peaceably together, but it was a peace without righteousness. And the nation began to prosper, and they got comfortable in the prosperity that everything was okay. It struck me that the nation lost its will to protest against wrong. But that not only happened in the nation, it happened in the church. I remember we used to protest about a lot of things. And there was constantly, this is wrong. And we got tired of fighting. And we wanted peace now. It wasn't fun to fight anymore. And so to get peace, we let righteousness go. And it's not fashionable to protest now. You've got to accept and love and tolerate and so on. And the results are before us. And it struck me that we no longer contend for wrong. We think, well, it's not Christ-like. But you see here in the beginning, these men would stand on an issue and would not back down, and you have a faith because of that. Now, in the closing minutes of this session, we're saying this faith is not only doctrine, not only a personal belief, it plays itself out in the church, the witness display of God, the local assembly. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the issue is not so much that they're denying that Jesus is Lord, but in their functions, in their practice, in their philosophies, if we could call it that, they're no longer displaying that he is Lord. And he makes an issue out of that. You look here at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He says, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ as Lord is referred to 7 times in chapter 1, the number of perfection. He identifies a local church, such as in Corinth, as those that are in every place, including Corinth, but other cities also, that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That the identity of a local church is an assembly of Christians who call on the person and authority of the risen Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't call on a doctrine. They don't call on a good religious leader. They call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he identifies the characteristic of a local church. People in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, while they did that, their practice was coming short of that. Just look at verse 10, for example. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now he says, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you reach the same decisions, you reach the same judgment of mind. There is a visible unity to your decisions. And I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus. That word name implies the authority of the risen Lord. He's Lord. We use that in our culture today, where we'll use the terminology name to imply authority. For example, somebody knocks at your door. You say, good evening. And they say, yes, I would like to come in and go through your checkbook and all your records. Who do you think you are? I'm going to call the police. Oh, we're here in the name of the IRS. Oh, would you like a cup of tea? Come in here. Well, that changed it all. The name, the authority of the Internal Revenue Service under the United States government, they had all that authority, the name. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all his risen authority as Lord, that you acknowledge him alone as the authority of the church, and that you reach the same decisions by what he will say and his wisdom, not men's names. For what was happening here, they were getting taken up with even good Christian men and their wisdom and their way of looking at things and going by their way rather than the risen Lord. So Paul deals with that if you look here at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Messiah, or Christ. But it's the name of the Lord Jesus here, his risen authority. And then he says this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says you're naming yourself by other names. You're associating with Peter or Apollos or even Paul, good men used of God. But he said, did you get baptized in their name? Well, no, we didn't. Did I die for you? Well, no. Then why are you rallying around and identifying by these names? I call you back to the principle of the church, that a church is those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that I call you back by His authority and His alone, not man's wisdom, not man's tradition, but you reach the decisions of your church by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is contending for the faith, as it fleshes itself out in the activity of a local church. You say, well, what does it matter in the name? They mean well. What does it matter what you call yourself? Well, you ask any newly married couple. Here I see Mike and Bev back there. Got their last name wrong tonight, but I get the first ones right. Let's just pick on you for a minute, all right? You see, Bev comes up to Mike one day and says, wasn't that a wonderful wedding ceremony? Wonderful wedding ceremony. Were you the preacher, Steve? Yeah. Didn't the preacher do a good job? Did you see the way he said the vows? And those beautiful illustrations of the gospel and marriage and so on. And she says, if you don't mind, would you call me Mrs. Steve? He says, well, I'm glad you're taken up with your dad, but you're united to me. It is my name you display. Or she says, it is a wonderful microwave you got me. You know, if it left over, you know, it's just quick to prepare a meal. What a wonderful method. I appreciate that. Call me Mrs. Microwave. Why do you want to be called by the method? You're united to me. It's my name you display. Or even what she is. You know, it's wonderful being your wife. I mean, it's just a delight to be your wife. It's just so great to be your wife. Would you call me Mrs. Wife? Not even capital B, brother. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will say, what are you? You'll say, we don't have a name. Oh, yes, we do have a name. The name of the Lord Jesus. We identify by His name. We're united to Him. He's the risen authority. And this is what is to come through in the local church in the decisions we make. Not how we've always done it, not what works, not what seems to please people, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that contending for the faith? Well, that is the way it comes across in the epistles. It is not only exclusively standing on His salvation and who He is, but it is in the local church that is the only name I will own. And the only authority I will own, and in my decisions, they will bear practical testimony to that He is Lord. And we can get away from that. And He's calling the local church back to such. And so that is the first point tonight we look at of the faith there, that it stands on the pillar, the foundation block, of that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He's exclusively Lord. And He's no salvation in Him, any other name, but His name. The one who died was for our sins, and it's been proven right by God raising Him from the dead. And then it will play itself out in the testimony of the church, what we call ourselves, who we display, how we reach our decisions, what our decisions are. Are they from the Lord or from a lesser level, even though a good level? Well, that all has to do with contending for the faith. And have we lost the will? You know, it spoke to me, as I said earlier, after seeing that. I said, I don't think I even protest as much. I like to get along with people. You don't always want to be causing trouble. And there is times, there's different issues, and they all require the wisdom of God. But do we just keep our mouth shut and just go along with it? Because that seems Christ-like to do. Or do we still, when we see error, say, I can't agree with that, and I can't do that? Not that we can change everybody. But because they wouldn't change, you have a faith today that Jesus Christ is Lord and God's exclusive Savior and exclusive authority for the church. May God bless this first session to your hearts in contending for the faith. Would some brother close in prayer, please?